Great, Melanie. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. That has to be one of my favorite songs, A Haven of Rest, and I appreciate you playing that for me. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles here and turn them to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12, in your New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. And what I want to do tonight is pick up on our theme of building and rebuilding and want to highlight an aspect of that, something that we need to build and rebuild over and over again. It's something that this truth I got in my devotions fairly recently, and I thought if it would be a help to me, it'd be a help to you. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. And we're going to be talking about building this thing of endurance, building endurance. Endurance is a thing you have to build and rebuild all of your life. And we're going to talk about what Hebrews says about this. You can remain seated there, and I'm going to have you turn to several scriptures, okay, throughout the sermon. So it's a Bible study, and we're going to definitely use our Bibles tonight. So just a fair warning there, okay? Hebrews chapter number 12, and we'll start reading in verse number 1 if you follow along with me. And it says here, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Skip down into verse number 12 there. And it says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And we'll stop there. So, In the book of Hebrews, just a quick background so we understand what we're talking about. Chapter 12, of course, comes after chapter 11. So these are deep things that you learn tonight, okay? But chapter 11 is what's called the Hall of Faith chapter, where person after person after person, it's an example of faith. And so the writer of Hebrews says, now consider Abraham. And he talks about his faith. Now consider Moses. It talks about his faith. And it goes person after person through the judges, through the prophets, through the people of the New Testament. And now it gets here to chapter number 12. And it talks about now, if none of those people impressed you at all, okay? if all of these great people of the past, if you say, you know, those weren't very perfect people. You know, there's flaws with these people. It talks about Samson. You know, and yeah, he had faith, but he had some serious flaws in his life, okay? So it gets to the end, and it says, now, let me give you one last example, and that's the faith of Jesus Christ himself. And so it says that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus as we run this race. And so the situation there, as we read through Hebrews, you can kind of pick up on what's going on in that church by some of the issues that he addresses, right? So constantly he's talking about, now beware lest you fall away, okay? You know, take heed, right? Be careful unless something happens to you and you leave church, you leave Christianity, you leave the whole race altogether. And it's what's called the warning passages of Hebrews. Right? And so you can kind of get the sense that these people who most of them were former Jews, right? They got saved, they accepted Christ, and now they're in this church as new Christians. And the writer of Hebrews is then warning them. He's saying, now a lot of stuff is going to pressure you to get out of the race that you started running in. And here are some practical ways that you can keep in this race, and so you won't give in to the pressure, maybe from people back home who didn't want them to become a Christian, maybe just pressures from the outside, and this book of Hebrews is kind of like a big sermon with illustrations and points, and the whole book is telling them, here's how you stay in to the end. You don't just want to start right, you want to finish right. That's the idea, okay? And so in chapter 12, we come here and the writer tells us this whole Christian life, what we're trying to set out to do in serving God, it is like a race. But not just a race, it's a marathon, right? And is there anyone in the room who you have run a marathon before? Even a small one? No marathon run. Oh, one, okay. From what I've seen, okay, I've seen a lot of starts to marathons, and you have a lot of amateur runners, right, at the very start who just, bah, and they're running as fast as they can, and that lasts about maybe a mile, and they're huffing and puffing because they have not paced themselves. And so what I'm saying is that the start to a marathon is very exciting. I mean, you have the sound of the gun, and everyone's, you know, excited and cheering. About at mile number 20, okay, it's not so exciting anymore, okay? You see these people, and they look like they need like a month's worth of sleep. They have lost all the water in their body, and their knees are wobbling, okay? And so when you come here to Hebrews 12, and it says, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, this is a race marathon type of thing going on. Right? We want to not only start right, but finish right. And in any church, whether it's the one that is being addressed in Hebrews, or this church, or anyone, there are times of big excitement, okay? Usually when a church first starts, I mean, people are like, yeah, you know, we're going to sign as charter members, and this is really exciting, and maybe the times when you build a new building, you think about Solomon in the Old Testament, where there was a lot of excitement when the temple was built. I mean, you read, there was a lot of celebration going on. By the time the captives in Babylon return after the exile and have to rebuild the temple, there's not a whole lot of celebration going on. And what's required then, when it's not so exciting, okay, when you don't have people on the sidelines rooting for you and everything else, and you're kind of weary, it's at that point when this endurance lesson comes into play. You see what I'm saying? God has not only called us to start things and build things and be very excited about starting a new ministry. God has called us to rebuild things that needs strengthening, not just in a church, corporately, but in our lives. There are things that need rebuilding and rebuilding. And it's just a human thing that you get weary, okay? And just like these people in Hebrews, it's very obvious they are tempted to get out of the race. And not because of any sin, okay? They're just tired, and they're weary, and it's a big work, and they have a lot to do, and not enough people helping, or whatever the issue is, okay? We can get there very easily, and if you're not there, you need to tuck this lesson away for later, because you'll have to pull it out from time to time and say, okay, what happens when my knees are wobbling, and my hands are hanging, and there's still 6 miles to go in this 26-mile marathon? What do I do here? And that's the lesson tonight, building and rebuilding endurance. And so there's always a need for revival, especially in the Old Testament. You'll hear this phrase, in the midst of the years. Okay? There wasn't necessarily a need for revival when Solomon built the temple initially. Okay? There was a need for revival when that temple had been built for a long time, and now it's starting to become kind of dilapidated, and it's not being used correctly, and so forth, then it needed revival. Then it needed rebuilding. And in everyone's life and in every church, there are times when it needs rebuilding, and it's not a thing where we can just depend on ourselves to do that. This lesson of endurance is so important. Let's pray, and we'll get started here. Father, I pray that you would go beyond the words that I'm trying to say tonight. I pray that you would help my thoughts be connected, that people would follow this, and that you would help us to take away the lessons we need to learn tonight. help us to build endurance in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight what we want to do, Lord willing, is talk about building endurance and finishing the race. And it involves three things. It involves removing distractions, it involves embracing the discipline, and it involves restoring the work. Okay, we'll explain each of these three. So we see first, if we look down to verse number 1, Hebrews 12, 1, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And here's the key, right? Here's how the whole thing starts out. Here's how you do it. In verse number 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Okay? So it says, first of all, right, you have to, if you're running a race, you can't be weighted down, okay? And you can't be distracted. Like, there is one point in the race, is to run straight ahead, okay, and get to the finish line. And I think now, more than any time in history, there are so much distractions going on. There is so much that vies for our attention. There is so much information that's being thrown at us, whether it's on social media or news or the television or whatever. And it just feels overwhelming when there's too much going on. And what this message is to refocus your mind on what's important, and that will help you finish the race. It says to look to Jesus to do so. That word, the two words easily beset comes from one word, and it means the exertion of tight control, being in control of, controlling tightly. Another dictionary gives us this definition. It's anything that constricts, like a python that constricts its prey, right, and sucks the life out of them. That's the type of thing that we need to identify and remove. When you see a runner in a marathon, the ability to breathe properly and to get a lot of air is pretty essential, right? And runners will be coached on how to regulate their breathing. When you have the idea of a python, okay, wrapping itself around your body and squeezing the life out of you, that doesn't make for great marathon running. Okay? That's the picture that the Lord wants us to have. It's saying these, whatever distraction it is, it could be a sinful distraction, it could just be a way of escape, and where you turn on the TV and you're like, I just want to escape for a while, and you know, that's all I want to do. I want to just pretend it all is not happening, okay? That's a distraction. And identifying that is helpful for us in running this race. Things that weigh us down for a runner, right? It's not probably the best idea to run a marathon with a backpack full of rocks and bricks. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. In Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that book or watched that movie, it starts with this person who is weighed down with this huge burden on his back. And a lot is put in where he can hardly walk. It is so huge and so heavy, he's not running well. And when he gets saved, that big burden falls off his back. And a lot of times that is a great thing that happens in our soul when we get saved. We feel like this big burden is lifted, and it is. But what we do is we sometimes take another backpack and we put it on, we start putting rocks in there that we weren't supposed to be carrying in the first place. Okay? It's a thing about priorities. There's a way that a runner will dress. when he or she runs a race, okay? It's not usually something where, you know, if you're a guy, you're in these big combat boots and, you know, or maybe you're in a, you know, a church suit and tie and dress shoes. That's going to hurt, okay? You start running in that. Ladies, you know, it's probably not the best to, you know, run a marathon in high heels. I don't think that's going to go well. Why? Because you have to have a plan going in, right? That you are dressed and prepared for endurance, an endurance marathon type of deal, right? When we look to Jesus and not to other people, it reminds us why we got in the race in the first place, okay? Why would he say that in order to finish your race, okay, we need to look to Jesus? It's as if he's saying, look, I know a lot of you people have your eyes on someone else other than Jesus, and that is what's hindering you in this race. Some people, right, in chapter 11, it talks about all these people who went before them, right, and they're dead, right, and they're watching from the sidelines now because they're not alive. Sometimes it does get discouraging when you have people that were in the race that are just no longer with us. And if you're in a church for a long period of time, that happens. You're like, man, you know, this is discouraging where people that were right alongside me are no longer there, not for any sin. God took them home. Other people, throughout the book of Hebrews, you have, all these warning passages about people that fall away, where they were running, okay, and they were running hard and right alongside you, and now they're not even on the sidelines watching. They're away altogether. They might even be trying to pull people there with them. And the image is of people in the Old Testament who were going to cross over into Canaan, who were wandering in the wilderness, who never made it to Canaan. They fell by the wayside. They never got there, right? And sometimes that's very discouraging, where maybe the person who got you in church in the first place is no longer a Christian and is not just apathetic about it, right, but is angry about it, right? You have people who have gone on. You have people who have purposely left. And you have people that maybe you were watching them, and that's the problem, right? You had your eyes on them, and they decided to go on the sidelines and rest for a while. You now have the decision to make, am I going to keep running? When maybe even a mentor of mine or a person that I really looked up to is not running in the way that he or she should be, okay? So what's the answer there? It is to fix your eyes on Jesus. When it talks about looking intently at Jesus later in the chapter, it means that you're looking almost with blinders on, okay? You're not letting anything else cloud that perfect focus. There needs to be a time in all of our lives where we come to the point where we say, look, it doesn't matter if anyone else, family included, spiritual leaders included, doesn't matter. If everyone on the planet drops out of this race, I'm going to keep running because my eyes are fixed on Jesus. And when you're there, okay, and when you're at that point, you're not so easily discouraged and distracted and weighed down and weary when other people are not running the race that they need to be running. You understand what I'm saying so far? Okay. So it's removing distractions. And I'm not giving you a lot of specifics on those distractions because I really want the Holy Spirit to kind of point and say, you know, this is the one for you. And it might be surprising to you where you go home tonight and you pray and you ask the Lord. Now, Brother Jonathan talked about possible distractions in this race. I know that I'm feeling weary and I know, you know, my hands are hanging down. Is there a distraction that I'm just not seeing? And you might be surprised at the Holy Spirit say, yeah, that one. That's the bag of rocks on your back that you need to set aside. Not anything sinful about it. Not anything sinful about wearing a backpack full of rocks. It's just not going to help you when you try to run. Okay? So first, in building endurance, we need to remove distraction. Secondly, we need to embrace discipline. And here it is in Hebrews 12:4, if we go down there in the same chapter. Hebrews 12:4 says this, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." What he means there is, look, we need to look to Jesus. He's our example, our inspiration, if you will. And look, compared to Jesus, you're not being persecuted. No one's making you carry a literal cross up a hill and bleeding to death, okay? So maybe maybe comparing yourself to Jesus might be helpful and put things in perspective. Verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." Chastening means discipline, correction, right? "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth." That's a fancy word for like spanks, okay? Or disciplines. "Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." And that word now has a bad connotation in our day. It did not when our translation was done. And it means in the literal sense, an illegitimate son, right? Let's keep going there. Verse number 9. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our," what's the word? "Profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening," right? You can think of like a spanking or maybe a different form of discipline, right? No child is very happy when that happens, right? Verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby," right? So here's the idea. He's saying, look, what you need for this race is this thing called endurance. Okay, if I were to try to run a 26-mile marathon right now, I guarantee you I could not make it more than a couple miles. I'm sad to say that, but there's no way I'm running 26 miles. It's because that endurance has not been built up. People train for a marathon for a long, long time, and they have to work on their endurance. And what happens when you train for something, you intentionally put yourself through pain in running, building up to it, right? Just like if you start working out and you're lifting weights and things, you are intentionally inflicting pain upon yourself so that you can get stronger, okay? But you know what happens a lot of times when God chastens us, when he puts us through some pain? Some of the problem is we don't know that's what God is doing, okay? And we think, why are you hurting me? Why are you putting me through this? And if we don't understand this endurance idea that he is trying to, as a coach, right, build up our endurance so that we can finish the race, we're not getting how God is dealing with us. It uses this illustration about a parent, right, disciplining a child, and it says that because God disciplines you, it's a sign that you are actually his child. Because a parent is not going to, or should not, discipline another child, right, for doing something wrong. And what's a bad thing is actually a sign that we are his son, okay? So there is a difference, though. I don't know if you caught it when we read this. It said that now, our physical parents, right, our mom and dad, they chastened us, they disciplined us for their own profit. Okay? Sometimes, whether we like to admit it or not, like when you discipline a child, it's more like, you know, there, you know, that'll show you, okay? We don't like to say that, but there might be a little hint of that sometimes, where it's not just, you know, this is for your learning and training and, you know, instruction and righteousness. It's not that not that Christian and godly sometimes. It's more like, go to your room because I don't want to deal with you right now, okay? But with God, it says that there is no chastisement and spanking just for retribution, okay? God never punishes just to punish. God punishes, or he chastens for our betterment, okay? I'm going to get to this. So there's a difference, a huge difference, you builders and contractors in the room, there's a difference between demolition and renovation. Okay, demolition, you could care less what is built. Okay, I'm just going to knock this thing down. and the difference is when you renovate, yeah, you're knocking things down, but with the intent to rebuild. Okay, when God chastens us and tries to build our endurance, it is not just because, you know, he gets a kick out of, you know, hurting us. Okay, he's not up in heaven with a hammer, whack, whack, and just laughing. Ha, 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 look what I did. No, okay, we don't serve a capricious God, a God who does that for no reason. There's no rhyme or reason to it. When God puts us through pain sometimes, it is so that we can run better. That's the idea. So if you take your Bibles there, turn to Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, chapter number 29. Let's go there. Jeremiah 29. I told you we'd be turning to a couple of scriptures. Jeremiah, chapter number 29, and verse number 11. This is the Lord speaking here. And he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." That phrase there, an expected end, means a future hope. I'm doing this to you so that you'll have a future hope. Verse 12, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. I'll bring you again and gather you from all nations," etc. And then, so the idea there is that in punishing God's children, right, this is to the exiles. You say, I'm gonna do this to you so that when you return, you'll be returned better. Okay, you'll come back better. Let's go to Jeremiah 30, chapter number 30, and then verse number 11. Here's what the Lord says. 30:11, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure." Meaning, being corrected in measure means to chasten justly. I'm going to give you enough chastening so that you'll be encouraged to change and to come back better. And he says in the rest of the verse, "And I will not leave thee altogether unpunished." Right? So there's a big difference between destroying something completely and chastening justly. Okay? One is a big overreaction, and one is something purposeful and very delicate in order to make you better. Right? A surgeon that does a surgery, maybe removing a cancerous mass, is not cutting into someone's body to inflict pain on them just to do it. It's a very delicate procedure in order to hopefully, when you get out of surgery, you're able to function and live a better life than you would have otherwise, you see? That's the way God works. And here's the deal. Whenever a child is disciplined, okay, there is no child in the world that thinks it's fair at that time. Okay? They don't get it. It's like, this is not fair. And the punishment I'm receiving is a total overreaction. And, you know, I mean, that's the, you know, why in the world is this happening to me? And all this sort of thing. It's only later, like way later, in retrospect, do you say, you know, that was actually helpful for me, and I'm going to do the same thing to my kids, right? It doesn't seem fair at the time, right? But it's the idea of inflicting some pain, putting you through some sort of learning lesson so that you can be stronger, right? So in order for a child, right, to actually get what the parent is trying to teach them, the child has to understand why he is being disciplined in the first place, right? Sometimes we get to the point where we think, you know, I'm weary in serving the Lord, and I feel like something is happening. I'm not getting my prayers answered. I feel like I'm being punished somehow, right? And it's not like Job, okay? I mean, it's an actual punishment, but I don't quite get it. I don't know why this is happening, and I can't fix it if I don't know what the problem is. I want to give you a couple things that I found recently that that may be a help here. And so, in one, I just want to give you a couple things. So, if you go to the book of Haggai, chapter number one, I want to show you this, and hope you just hang on with me here. So sometimes when it seems like God has promised to meet our needs, and he said he would meet our needs, and then we're praying and he's not meeting our needs, it's not that God is a liar. It's not that his promises are untrue. Sometimes, and I'm going to show you a couple times, where God has promised to meet your needs, and he is true to his word, and yet he is not meeting your needs, because of a couple reasons. And the first one here in Haggai 1 is sometimes a command that he has given us has been undone. We haven't done it. Haggai chapter 1 verse 6. The Lord says, "Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough." Remember that the Lord told them, "I'm going to meet your needs. You come back from Babylon. I'm going to provide for you." Yet, here are his people. They've come back, and they are not eating enough, they're not bringing in enough, their needs are not being met. Let's finish the verse. "Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it and will be glorified, saith the Lord." So let's stop there. He's saying, look, the point of you coming back from Babylon after being captives was to build this temple. Okay? You've got back here and you've gotten busy building your own house and making it look really nice. I mean, you have awesome houses and you're doing all sorts of other things here. But you're not doing the reason that you came back. The temple is still in shambles. And you're not doing what I commanded you to do. Yes, I will bless you. I've given you a command, okay? But the reason you are not hearing from me when you pray to me is I've told you to do something already and you're not doing it. Like, go ahead and do that, then come back to me, okay? And that's exactly what happens in Haggai, okay? Sometimes when our prayers aren't being answered and it seems like there's just silence in heaven, it's because he has already given you the instruction that you need. You just haven't done it yet. Okay? It's like when, you know, a little child will be told, now go to bed and don't get up. Right? And they come in, I need a glass of water. And, you know, I'm cold or I need this. And it's all these little requests. You know, here's what I need. Well, no, you need to do what I told you to do. And we'll go from there. That is the same thing that happens sometimes with us. God has told us, here is what I want you to do with your life. Don't keep asking me for things when you're not doing some fundamental things to the Christian life that you know to do that you're not doing. So when we find our purposes frustrated, just like the people in Haggai, the Lord put holes in their bags. He didn't make the crops come up. He withheld the rain. I mean, he frustrated their purposes. Sometimes when that happens to us, it may be that God is reminding us to do some things he has already commanded. When we ask God to fulfill his promises, when we are unwilling or have forgotten to fulfill his commands. You understand what I'm saying? And so in Haggai chapter 2, here's what happens. Haggai 2 verse 4, it says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among ye, fear ye not." And he says, look, if you get back to doing the purpose that you are here in the first place, I will bless you. I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to give you provision in abundance. But it starts with, like, you know, doing some of the basics here. And that's sometimes why we get frustrated on this marathon run. The second reason, sometimes we have the wrong motives. In James chapter number 4, I read this just yesterday, it says, talking about prayer, ye ask and receive not. You're not getting your prayers answered. Why? It says, because ye ask amiss, meaning you're asking with the wrong motives, that ye may consume it upon your lusts, right? So he's saying that sometimes you are asking me for things, but it has nothing to do with, like, my purposes in life. You just want to, say for instance, you know, maybe you're praying for a promotion at work. That's not a bad prayer request, okay? That's a good prayer request. But if you're praying for a promotion at work just so you can have more prestige and power, and you get to tell people what to do, and you get to retire early and move to Hawaii, and you understand, like, that has nothing to do with, like, the reason God put you here, okay? If it has something to do with maybe funding God's work and supporting more missionaries and being able to give money to people in need, where you see someone in need and you're like, man, if I had it, I would give it. Praying for a promotion at work to get there is not a wrong motive prayer, right? And so sometimes it's looking in our heart and saying, am I praying with the right motives? And maybe that's a reason my prayers aren't getting answered. And then here's a big one. I want to focus on this here. Sometimes we're frustrated on this marathon run because we're failing to model what we pray for. I want to explain this. Let's go to Luke chapter number 11. Luke chapter number 11. This may be a new concept, and I think this was very important when I read this. Luke chapter 11, we'll look at verse number 2. Here's Jesus talking. "And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." Here we go. Here's where he gives us what we need. "Give us this day our daily bread." Okay, verse 4. "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." And so forth. You see what he's saying? He said, forgive us because, or for, we forgive others who have wronged us. I want you to go to a parallel passage there in Matthew chapter number 18. This will get clearer. Matthew chapter number 18 and verse number 33. I really want you to see this. 18:33. And it says this, "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And you see it there. I'm going to explain this statement. But it's saying that the Lord, when you ask for forgiveness, will not forgive you if you have unforgiveness in your heart and you refuse to forgive someone else. Okay? In Mark chapter number 11, I want to drive this point home. I want you to see this. Mark chapter number 11, verse 22. Mark 11, 22. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast thou into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Wow. I mean, look at that promise. Verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, here we go, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And here, as clear as you can be, verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. That's a pretty stark statement there. Here's the point. You ready? He is not talking about earning God's forgiveness. He's talking about removing a barrier from God forgiving you. And here's the statement. Ready? God is not inclined to give you the kinds of things you are unwilling to give yourself. Okay? Father, please forgive me. I really want you to bless me. And I feel like I'm not being blessed. Something's wrong here. I feel weary on this. Please forgive me. God says, no. Because there's a person over here that I've been telling you about for a long, long time that you're supposed to forgive. And until that's done, this need of yours in your life, a very, very big need, is not going to be met. You see, it's similar to, you know, I have two boys, and if they're trying to, you know, play together and one is not willing to share with the other one, okay, you know, and one is just being real, you know, possessive of a little toy or something. If that same boy comes to me and asks for a new toy, I'm probably not going to be inclined to give it to him, right? It doesn't mean that him sharing the toy is going to, like, earn merit or something. There is a training thing that needs to happen there. There's a character thing that needs to happen. If we're asking God for needs to be met when we are not willing to meet needs of someone else, when it's in our power to do that, why would we expect God to bless us in ways that we are refusing to bless other people? You see? This is a far, far ranging concept. If I examine my prayer list and go down the line and see all the things I'm asking the Lord for, if you ask yourself, if I were in the same place, I had the ability to give this to someone else, would I? And am I refusing to do so right now? Right? That concept we really need to take a hold of. We don't want to have heaven be the ceiling of brass that our prayers just bounce off of. And we feel like God is not listening. He is not meeting my needs. And maybe one of these three things really we need to think about. One is maybe not doing something God has already told us to do. And that's why he's gone silent on us. Maybe we're asking with wrong motives. And maybe we are failing to model the things that we are praying for, right? We're almost done here. We've got 2 minutes. The last thing here is in enduring, right, is to restore the work. In Hebrews 12, I'm just going to read it real quick, 12 through 13. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather be healed. So again, pain is not for pain. When God inflicts it on us, is for our healing and our wholeness. When I had my knee surgery and I had to go to physical therapy, that was the toughest thing. And there was stress and pressure put on a very tender knee, and it hurt so bad, I can't tell you. Why in the world, you know, would you subject yourself to that? Because I wanted to walk right. And if I wasn't willing to go all the way there, I would not be able to bend my knee properly. I wouldn't be able to walk and run like I should. The whole purpose of that intense pain was so that I could run how I needed to run. When we talk about this concept, right, of hurting or accepting a rebuke from somebody, it's so that we can be built up and we can be better. That's what God wants us to do with other people, okay? Whenever you see the word edify in the Bible, it means to build up. And so when we try to help other people, let me give you an example in 1 Corinthians 8. It says, "Now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." Okay? When we try to correct someone, you think about the last time someone gave you a strong rebuke. Okay? It shows very quickly how proud or how humble we are when someone lays into us. There are very few times where Jesus displayed righteous indignation, where he got heated and mad. There were times that he did, though. And so whenever you give someone a rebuke, you better be sure that, like, this is one of those times. This is not just a daily habit of mine. But the idea is that when I try to build someone up, it is not just so I can look better than you and just to point out your flaw or to show you how much knowledge I have or whatever, or to make you look small. It's so that you can be better. And when you do that, and when you go into a very difficult conversation with a brother and sister in Christ, and you're going into it trying to correct something, if you have the idea that I want to model what God does and I want to do this so that you can be built up, so that you can run better, so that you can finish your race, that changes how we treat other people in the church of God. God is not in the habit, all throughout the whole Bible, he's not in the habit of destroying something once it's messed up. Okay? He's in the habit of restoring it. So when Adam and Eve sin for the first time and they totally disobey God, he doesn't blow up the earth, okay, and start all over with humankind again. All right, that didn't work. Let's start over. No, it's this long, painstaking process of restoring humankind to the way it should be. He sent his son Jesus to do just that, to reverse that curse. So when man is so sinful, right, all the way up to the days of Noah, God still does not absolutely wipe out all humanity. He purges it big time. And why? So that they could be better. Okay? When God puts you through a purging process, it is not because he hates you. Okay? The judging hand of God is always for our restoration, so that we can be the people he made us to be. That's his nature. When there is a new heaven and new earth, it is not that God is going to just blow up the earth at the end of Revelation. He is going to burn the thing and then restore it. He is in a restoration type of process, God. So when we're going through it, maybe we're being judged, maybe we're just weary with the journey, with the marathon. The last piece of advice that we're given there in Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:15, is this: looking diligently, that is, to Christ, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. God wants you to finish your race. He doesn't want you to be a bitter, angry person at the end of your life. He wants you to run it with joy. And hopefully something that was said tonight will give you an idea of an impediment that needs to be moved, a weight that needs to be dropped, some introspection we need to take if our knees are wobbling and our hands are hanging low. And I hope this was a help to you tonight. Let's pray.